again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, if you looked at a map from Judea up, going back up to Galilee, the quickest route would have been to go through Samaria. However, because of that divide with the Jews and the Samaritans, particularly if you were a rabbi or a teacher or a leader, as Jesus was, a rabbi might choose to cross over the Jordan and go up the east side of the Jordan, or to go along the coastal plain just to avoid Samaria. But it says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. But more than the geographics, we would say it was because he had a sovereign appointment to meet this woman at the well. Verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. The Jewish day started at 6 in the morning, so the sixth hour was noon, 12 noon. It was the heat of the day. And if you would go to the well, you would not go in the heat of the day, you would go in the cool of the morning or the evening. We could conclude that there was a reason she went in the heat of the day. She was a notorious sinner and did not want to see anyone, so she would go at the time where the least people would be there. We saw it in India, the water pumps in the villages, often a social place where people would meet and talk, and it would be the women who would be at the pumps. It was the women who would draw the water. It was a common thing. Men working in the fields, and part of the other duties of the woman would be to draw the water, which is where Jesus will meet this woman. So Jesus is sitting at the well, he's weary from his journey, and the stage is set for this incredible meeting. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, Jesus breaks the silence. He is the one that initiates. And it's important to realize that this is incredibly unusual, that a Jewish man would never, in a setting like this, never speak to a woman who was a stranger, and definitely not who was a Samaritan. It was incredibly unusual. So much so, at the end of this chapter, when his disciples come back, it says that they were amazed that he spoke to this woman. It says that they wondered that he spoke to this woman. So he breaks the silence and says, "Give me to drink." In verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan woman?" And then John adds that clause there, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." This great question, and listen to this, it's so wonderful. This question fits in the heart of every grace believer, every sinner who would stand before God. We could ask this question: how is it that you would speak to me? It helps us understand the gospel. It helps us understand what grace really is. And only through the Word and by the Spirit of God can we grow in that understanding of what it means that we are a sinner and God has extended grace to us. It's a lifetime revelation. But the wonder of grace should fill our hearts every day. Psalm 8:4, the psalmist says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Psalm 113, verse 6, it says that God is humble even to look to the earth. But he didn't only look to the earth, did he? He came to the earth. He became a man. In Philippians chapter 2, the great condescension passage of how he took on humanity and, being found in the fashion of man, humbled himself to death, even to the death of the cross. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says this is a great saying that Jesus came to save sinners. That's why he came. So she says, how is it that you would speak to me? And that question, that wonder, is so fitting for each of our hearts. That we could look to God and we would say, how is it that you would speak to me? That you would love me? That you would save me, bless me, use me? Minister to me. That's why he came. Peter said, oh, not my feet, Lord. You won't wash my feet. Jesus said, oh, that's why I came, Peter. That you would receive from me. I came to serve, not to be served. I came to give, to minister, to save, to take your place in judgment. So this amazing question, how is it that you would speak to me? And Jesus answers her, verse 10, and says, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Jesus said, oh, if you knew, and you can sense the loving, pleading desire there. Oh, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you. Two things that he greatly desired that she would know. Number one, oh, if you knew the gift of God. And number two, if you knew who it was that was speaking to you. Those two things. And those two things are the greatest, there's the greatest need for every believer to know those things, to grow in an understanding of those two things. The gift of God and the person of Christ. He says, oh, if you knew those two things, then you would ask of me. And I would give you. There's no greater desire in the heart of Christ today that we would know those things. That we would know the gift of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the person of Christ, the love of Christ. He says, if you knew, you would have asked. And this is what sets true Christianity apart from any other religion. It doesn't say you would do, you would give, you would change, you would conform, you would perform, you would... It says you would ask. You would ask. You would become a receiver. If you knew who I was, you would ask and you would become a receiver. Because this is where Christianity must begin and continue and end. It's that we are the receivers. And we turn it upside down with our natural religious concepts. And we make God the receiver and we are the givers. Right? But it's the other way around. We who have nothing to give but have such great need before an all-loving, all-knowing God must first receive. And yes, of course, that bears fruit in our lives. And yes, there is something that's produced, but it's a byproduct of that which is received. In John 15, it says that where the branches abide in the vine, they bear fruit. It doesn't say that they produce fruit. That's very different. They bear fruit. So there is a fruit, a byproduct of what we receive, but we must first be receivers. So he says, oh, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, would ask of me. Many times we don't ask. Because we don't really know grace, or we don't really know Christ in that way. We know him as our Savior, but in the personal relationship, that's something that we are all growing in. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's not just a list of theology on a paper, but it's something living, organic, daily. Our relationship with him, something that we must grow in. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, in knowing Christ, In Philippians 3:10, Paul said, "Oh, that I may," in the Greek it says, "that I may more intimately become more intimately acquainted with him, that I may know him." And you might say, "Well, Paul, if you don't know him, who knows him?" And he was saying, "Of course I know him, but oh, to know him more." So these words of Jesus are so appropriate for us. Oh, that you would know the gift of God, that you would know who is speaking to you, and then you would ask. And listen to the next part. "And I would give." You would ask, and I would give. But perhaps someone might say, "Well, I don't want to ask because I don't deserve it. I don't deserve that he would give." And we say, "Well, that's the point. If you would know the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you would ask. You would actually say, 'I know I don't deserve it. I know it's all by grace, but here I am to receive, to ask again and again.' If you knew, you would have asked. And he would have given you living water." So here Jesus turns and he uses this analogy of thirst as they sit at the well, as she comes to draw water. And now he turns from his physical thirst to her spiritual thirst. And he says, "If you knew who I was, you would ask, and I would have given you living water," addressing a thirst in her life, in her soul. And he also identifies himself as the one who can quench that thirst, who can meet her need. So verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, who drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" She doesn't fully understand. I mean, how could she at this point? But she says, "You have nothing to draw with." She's sensing there's an invitation, something that is behind the words, something that is drawing her heart. She senses the need and the invitation, but she doesn't understand. She says, "You have nothing to draw with. Where is your water pot? Where is your bucket?" And that's like our natural concept sometimes, isn't it? Here he is speaking about a river of life. And she says, "Where's your bucket?" It's like our concepts. We would take grace and we would put it in a bucket. We would take mercy and we would put it in a bucket. We would limit it. We would naturalize it. We would fit it into our theology or our frame of reference or our own understanding, our own natural thinking, and how guarded we must be not to do that, not to put God in a bucket, but to hear him. And he says, "Oh, you would ask, and I would give you rivers of living water." There is an abundance there. He would say, "Oh, as high as the heaven is from the earth, so great is my mercy towards you." You think she was on that level? The bucket. "As high as the heavens. As high as the heavens are from the earth." An unlimited, immeasurable phrase to express the unlimited mercy of God. God speaks of grace and love and mercy, but how quickly man in his denominations and his religion and his creeds and his definitions, and we need those, of course. But be careful that you don't make it so narrow that your faith, your ministry, your life becomes natural. You put it in a bucket. Should be flowing and fresh and a source from God. We need a revelation of grace. Amen?
Amen.
And God is faithful to do that. There are two people in this story. And both of them are saying, "Oh, if you only knew who I was." Jesus is saying, "Oh, if you only knew who I was, you would ask of me, and I would give you." And she is saying, "Oh, if you only knew who I was, you would have nothing to do with me. For I have a history. I have a notorious reputation. I have sinned. I have failed. Oh, if you know that I am a Samaritan woman, but if you knew who I really was, you would have nothing to do with me." So Jesus has to show her, and don't miss this point because it's a wonderful key to unlock this story and understand what's happening. Jesus has to show her that he does know her. He has to show her that his invitation, that the very gospel extended to her, is not only where there is no merit, but it is also in the face of the greatest demerit. You see that? So he has to show her that he does know that she is a great sinner. And it's with that very knowledge he extends and offers the greatest grace and invitation to her. Verse 13, he answered her and said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life." What a wonderful invitation. Isaiah 55:1, "He who thirsts, come and drink." And Jesus at the feast in John 7 said, "If there's anyone that thirsts, come unto me and drink." Speaking of the Holy Spirit, it says in that passage, promising there to be a well of life, a spring springing up from within the Holy Spirit of the new covenant that every born-again believer has. And in this verse, "If you drink of this water, you thirst again. But if you drink of the water I give, you will never drink." What was he saying? What did he mean? You'll never thirst. He was saying, once the Holy Spirit is in your life, you will have, just like that woman will go to the well and draw from the well, you would then have a well within you. You would have the Spirit of God within you. And you would not have to look outside or for any physical or outward thing to complete you or to meet your need, but you have a well from within. You are the very vessel or the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you draw from that life in a moment. That's what he was saying. So the woman said to him, and we love these words, "Oh, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or come here to draw." She's beginning to get a sense here, beginning to sense her need and also his provision. But here Jesus needs to go deeper with her. So he doesn't just say, "Okay, open your heart, pray with me." What does he say? He says, "Go and call your husband and come here." Why does he do that? He knows that she doesn't have a husband, right? It's only her and him there. So obviously he's doing this to bring her to a place, to teach her something, to show her something. So he says to her, very provokingly, "Go and get your husband." Your turn. "Go and get your husband." And what does she say? She says, "I don't have a husband." It's as far as she goes. And he says, "You said well that I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Why does he do this? Because in his grace and love for her, he had to show her that the offer, the invitation, the gift of God was offered even though she was a great sinner. So he brings her to the place where she has nowhere to hide, nowhere to run, nothing to say. She now knows that he knows that she is a sinner. She says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." This is the moment she knew that he knew. And this is where intimacy begins. We often say Christianity is a relationship, not a religion, right? This is where intimacy begins. Intimacy does not begin with you knowing God. It begins with God knowing you. Intimacy begins and continues in us understanding that God knows everything about me and yet loves me. Isn't that wonderful? See, religion would help us to hide from God. We put on our religious show, but it's not who we really are. But grace does something else. Grace brings us to transparency. Well, we realize, God, you see me as I am. You know me as I am. And you are a gracious God. So here I am. And I ask of you. And I ask that you would give to me. That's the Christian faith right there. In Psalm 139, David says, "Oh, you know me. You know my downsittings and my uprisings. You know my thought from afar off." And at the end of that psalm, he says, "Search me, O Lord, and show me if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." How could he pray that prayer? A lot of people wouldn't want to pray that. "Search me, O God," because they don't know the gift of God, the grace of God, and the person who is speaking. The person of Christ. But when we know that, Hebrews 4:16, we come boldly to the throne, knowing that at the throne we will find mercy and grace in a time of need. So verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship God." She has this quest in her heart, a desire to know God. So really what she's asking is, where do I find God? The Jews say you worship in Jerusalem, and we're Samaritans. And then this Mount Gerizim where the blessings were given, we worship here. But what do you say? Where can I find God? And Jesus said, "The hour is coming," verse 21, "when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And in these simple words, Jesus dismantles the outward form, the outward concepts of religion, or for there to be a temple or a priesthood, or that's not the issue. The new covenant saying that you are the priest, you are the temple, you have the Holy Spirit, you have access to God in a moment. You don't have to worship on this mountain or this temple or go to this church. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman says, verse 25, "I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And he says, "I who speak to you am he." And it seems from what we can gather that this is the moment she believed. At this moment, verse 27, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he spoke with the woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" And I love this verse 28. "The woman left her water pot and went into the city." The very reason she came to the well to get water in the heat of the day, she left the water pot. She had found something much more important in that moment. Something that would change her life forever. And she went her way into the city and said to the men, isn't that amazing? When perhaps she did not in the beginning want to meet anyone, not want to see anyone, and now she doesn't care. There's complete abandonment. Now she is free. Now she runs down into the center of the village and she wants to find people. First she would like to hide from people, but now she wants to find people. She has something to say. Verse 29. Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah, the Christ? Now, did he tell her everything that she ever did? No, he didn't. But that's what she says. Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. But because he addressed the central issue in her life, the one thing that was keeping her captive and keeping her plagued in guilt, because he put his finger right on that issue and gave grace and set her free, she felt as if he'd said everything about her. He showed her grace given as a sinner. Christ does this, doesn't he? Doesn't he speak to us on a deeper level? Christ who knows us, who loves us, who sees us. We are all, Hebrews 4, 13 and 14, we are all naked before him. There is nothing hidden from his eyes. And he speaks to us. Sometimes some people say, well, Pastor, in that message, how did you know? And I say, I didn't know. But God knows. God ministers. God is so personal. And then they went out of the city and came to him. You notice that her words were enough to bring these men from the village up to the well. Maybe our words are enough for people to come and to see him, to meet him. Verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And there's a wonderful spiritual principle here. When we minister to others, when we do the will of God, when we are living in the faith, we experienced it in India, we experience it here at Peacehaven, there is a spiritual food, a spiritual satisfaction that comes from ministry and faith and prayer and doing the will of God. And they said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Oh, they didn't understand, but they would. After Pentecost, they would come to understand. Jesus said to them, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, the work which he ultimately finished at the cross. Verse 35, do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. It's possible that saying this, he said this as the men and people from the village were coming to the well, perhaps with white headscarves or headpieces on. And he says, look, the harvest is ready. It's white and ready for harvest. Speaking of these precious people. Verse 36, and he who reaps receives a reward and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Isn't that wonderful? He who sows and he who reaps, they both rejoice. For in this saying, it's true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Oh, both those who sow and both those who reap rejoice. Have you ever entered into another man's labors? I have. I'm here. And I hope another man reaps from the seeds that I sow. and enjoys the fruits of my labors. And we could all say the same. He who sows or labors or plants or reaps, we all rejoice, recognizing the work of God. And we're just closing here, verse 39. And many of the Samaritans in the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." Notice, they not only came because of her words, but it says they also believed because of her words. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Oh, we'd love to know more about those 2 days, but that's all it says. Jesus was there in Samaria with the Samaritans, these new believers, and he was with them for 2 days. He certainly wasn't silent, teaching them, ministering to them. What a rich time that would have been. And therefore, verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Our words can bring people, but then perhaps and hopefully they find their own faith. And they might even say to us, "Oh, I remember I came because you invited me, or you ministered to me, or you taught me, but now I have my own walk with God. Now I'm convinced in my own heart. Now I am a disciple." We would love to hear our children say that. "Hey, Mom, Dad, I used to go to church because it was your church. I used to believe in Jesus because you did. But now I have heard his word myself." We love to hear about that with new people who come to the church, and we see them growing in their faith. And they grow as disciples and they get baptized, and their testimony is, "Hey, this is my faith, my Lord, my God, my calling." What wonderful words that Jesus is so personal to convince the heart of his gift, of his person, of his grace. And we are like the woman at the well, or Nicodemus, or somewhere in between, or both of them. We are like these people, that we have found life, that Christ has put his finger right on the issue and satisfied us in the innermost parts and put a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. And many will hear it and believe in Psalm 34. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." In that psalm, "Put a new song in my mouth." Psalm 40, "He delivered me from a miry pit and clay and put a new song in my mouth, established my going, put my feet on a rock, and many will hear and believe." Amen? Amen. So Father, we pray this morning. We thank you for this amazing encounter, this wonderful story of this precious soul coming to grace and finding you. We thank you for the beauty, the simplicity, the power of the gospel. The power unto salvation for those who believe. Perhaps there's one here this morning, you're not sure of your salvation. Or you're listening online today. Oh, just put your faith in him. Oh, that you would know the gift of God and the person of Christ. And you would ask. Just ask him in this moment. Say, "Oh Jesus, I am asking of you. I ask you to give me these living waters, the Holy Spirit, salvation by grace through faith in a moment. Thank you for saving me today. And now help me and lead me as I grow in my personal relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen." Amen. Okay, let's we'll sing a closing worship song and then pray together.